Ezekiel was getting a glimpse of God's glory, the throne. God was ministering to him that vision, which seemed to really motivate him through his whole ministry. So this vision of heaven was something that caught him up. So we don't see him really wavering like Jeremiah did in his calling. We see him going forth in that calling. And that's a reminder for us of how important it is to minister or live our life from an eternal perspective, to always keep heaven's glory in mind. And that chapter is one of the best chapters in the Bible to sort of kind of understand what God's glory is. I mean, imagine Ezekiel trying to explain what he's seeing. And Revelation chapter 4 and 5, a similar type of thing. And I want to encourage you to meditate and be mindful of your eternity, your destiny as a Christian. That's a game changer. It really changes the way you live your life. And it did for Ezekiel. I also try to think about that when I'm worshiping. You don't find arm folded, hands in pocket, lounge chair worship in heaven. People are just going to be blown away. I always try to think about that when we're doing worship. Is we're in the presence of God. This is not a casual thing. This is a powerful thing, and I want to approach God like that. Also, when you're going through difficulties, trials, I believe thinking about God's glory puts things in perspective. Remembering God's sovereignty, His power. So chapter 1, basically Ezekiel, he was part of these deported Israelites in the southern kingdom in Babylon. Remember, the Babylonians conquered Judah. The ultimate conquering was Jerusalem, the city in Judah. And it was the demolition of the temple. And so that happened in three waves. The first wave was in, does anybody know the date? Yes, 605. Wow. So the first wave was 605. You guys know I'm going to ask you what the next date was, right? 597, and then the last one was 586 BC. So Ezekiel was now in Babylon, and as he's in Babylon, God gives him this vision. And this vision that he gave, he described it as a whirlwind of fire. So imagine a tornado, a fire tornado. And the lights, it seemed like he was having trouble describing the light that it was, but it was extremely bright. And out of that whirlwind, that fire whirlwind, came four angels. And these four angels, he describes them, were these cherubim, which we ultimately discover, these cherubim angels, but just magnificent and powerful. They had four faces on their head, an ox, a lion, an eagle, and a face of a man. And their wings were underneath their wings were the hands of men. And they had straight legs with no bend in the knee, and the flat bottom on their soles like a calf's foot or paw or whatever you call it. And they're these wheels. Are you laughing at me? Dixie, are you laughing? I'm trying. Hey, it's hard to describe it. So there's these wheels. And these wheels would be next to this thing going on, these angels. And these wheels had a wheel in the wheel and had eyes around the wheels. And there's a lot of motion, a lot of activity. And you know, if you really think about it, it seems like God's throne is pictured kind of as a chariot moving around with the angel. So I kind of got a little different picture of it the more I started thinking about it. But needless to say, it was mighty, powerful. It'll blow you away. And I can't believe someday I'm going to be there. And I hope you are too. I can't believe someday I'm going to be there with a body that's changed to be able to handle that. It's amazing. So now, why was Ezekiel given that picture? Why was he given that revelation, an unveiling of the glory of God, a picture of the throne room of God, a pulling the back of a sort of the spiritual realm of things going on? Well, we also went through chapter 2. And chapter 2 then is God begins to speak. So he has his vision, and then God begins to talk to him directly about the vision. And now we get into chapter 3. And chapter 3 is picking up from where we ended off last week, where there's this scroll that was described in chapter 2. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, "When I looked, there was a hand that stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe." So now we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.'" Now, I find that very interesting. So imagine this big vision of glory. And then now here's the practical part of this happening. The practical part is this scroll, and he's told to eat it. And so there we get a very good picture of how we're to approach God's word. And for us, it's his Holy Bible. We're to take it in like we're eating it. Like it's bread for us. It's a sustainer for us. And it is. It sustains our spiritual life. If that's true, then how healthy are we? If this is the bread of life, then how healthy are we? Are we eating God's word? Are we devouring God's word? Are we hungering and thirsting for God's word? But notice this. His word then was presented to him. He was told to do something with it. And what was that? To take it in personally and then to go. Isn't that interesting? That's how it works. So we take in God's word. And when we do, we see God, we understand God by his Spirit. He feeds us and changes us and transforms us, but it doesn't stop there. Then he says, "Now go with it." Go with the word. So that was his ministry. That's what he is called to do, and that's what we are called to do as well. I also find it interesting that a very good barometer of our own spiritual health, but also of a church's spiritual health, also of a culture's spiritual health, is the place that the Bible fits in a person, a church, a society, a nation's life. Every revival in history, you can study revivals, you can go and study them. Every revival in history had a return of the people to God's word. A real revival is never something that's just based on a new worship group that's out, that's filling up auditoriums of people to worship. It's never these miraculous miracle meetings that are happening that people say this is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's not Holy Spirit meetings. Do you know the Holy Spirit doesn't like Holy Spirit meetings? Do you know why? His whole job is to point to Jesus, not to himself. We're not supposed to have Holy Spirit meetings. Holy Spirit says, have Jesus meetings. I'm pushing you to have Jesus meetings. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. So Ezekiel then, in verse 2, he opens his mouth and he caused me to eat it, eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll, the scroll that I give you. And then he ate. And it was in his mouth like honey in sweetness. I hope that's how it is for you when you read the word. I hope it's so sweet. I hope you all have sweet tooths. Honey was the most sweet thing that they would have. They didn't have artificial sugar being pumped into things to make them sweeter. Honey was the sweetest thing. You know, I haven't always in my Christian journey understood the sweetness of God's word. But when I got to a place in my own Christian journey where I really believed this was God's word, and I really believed it was sufficient, that this word was sufficient, and I came to a place in my life where I knew I could build my life on this. I knew that I wanted my whole life to be built on God's word. Then it became very sweet. And as I read the Bible, it's very sweet. It's sweet to me. And that's what's being described here. The glory of heaven experienced by Ezekiel, the vision. And then he's eating God's word. But it's interesting because we just left off in Ezekiel 2 where God's word was lamentations, mourning, and woe. So that's what he's reading. So how does that work? It's interesting because Jesus starts off his ministry preaching, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Sounds sort of counterintuitive. But you know what it is? It's the realization of our need for God. It's our realization of the truth. I get so tired of seeing lies. We live in a culture where everything's upside down. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. We live in a dark time, a dark age. And it's so mind-blowing to me to see that there's a term that's used these days, and usually it's more in political arenas or things like that, but it's called woke. I feel like I'm woke to the things of God. Like, I can see God, what he's doing, how he's working. I understand I have a biblical worldview. Everything sort of makes sense, even the lies. But it's just these lies after lies, and they're being fed, and people are buying them. They're taking them in hook, line, and sinker. So I have my son Zach is at Texas Tech, and he's having to write papers. He's forced to write papers about transgender stuff. And he got a bad grade because he said there's only two genders. So he got a bad grade on that. He's being forced to do things like that. But we know the truth, don't we? And there's nothing great about us that knows the truth. It's because we have the truth here. The truth has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the lies, the Bible tells us that they're going to grow more and more. The time of deception is here. And every day there's new things that happen. The speed of darkness and the speed of how things are decaying is so mind-blowing to me. I read today where Delta Airlines is going to start showing gay pornography on their planes, or at least give people the option to watch that on their screens on the back of their seats. Now, how would you like to be sitting next to somebody watching that? How would you like to have a young child traveling with you and watching that? That's a huge problem. And people in our culture, in our society, are not woke to the things of God. And when those things start to become normal, then what happens? It's a slippery slope. It continues to escalate. Why? A few years ago, when they made same-sex marriage legal, well, that was a slippery slope. Why? Because if you don't have a biblical view of morality, then who can say something's wrong? Nobody can say something's wrong. So what do you see now? The next thing to happen is polygamy, which you're starting to see that. If you don't know what that is, it's marrying more than one person or being married to more than one person. Then you're seeing pedophilia being normalized in our culture too. And this is happening really, really, really fast. And like I said last week, when the moral fiber decays because of a waning Christianity, because that's really the only way that we can accurately have a moral view or have morals. Morality, it comes from God. If your morality doesn't come from God, then you can pretty much say to anybody, well, what makes what you say right? You can believe anything, and there's no morality. And then somebody might say, well, as long as you don't hurt anybody. But you can see how that's, you know, if you look at, you know, things like abortion and say, well, it's a woman's right to choose, but that certainly hurts somebody. And you can go down the list, but if there's not a biblical framework for your morality, then there's really no morality. It's all subjective. What happens when our morality is subjective? You have a dying nation, so much so. I just read another thing where atheists, including Richard Dawkins, are now saying, and they're sounding the alarm, that atheism is dangerous to society. And the decline of Christianity is dangerous to society. If you want those, I'll send them to you. Just email me. But isn't that interesting? But see, it's hard to go back. It's hard to, you know, as somebody told me recently, put the toothpaste back into the tube. Who can put the toothpaste back in the tube? It has to be a return to God. What we're looking at are a people that the toothpaste is out of the tube. And they don't know how to put the toothpaste back in the tube. The children of Israel have fallen and they're being judged. They don't have a nation anymore. And God now is talking to Ezekiel and saying, tell them this. So this is the kind of stuff that we would need to know. So in verse 4, he says, then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with whose words? Speak with my words to them. I love that. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, the apostle, is charging Timothy to do what? Preach the word. And right after that, he says, because of God who will judge the living and the dead. Isn't that interesting? He says, Timothy, preach the word because there's going to be a day of reconciling. There's going to be a day where people will have to stand and give account. And that was the motivation for Timothy, because the motivation wasn't Timothy, preach what people want to hear. That's why the children of Israel are in this situation. They listened to people that told them what they wanted to hear instead of the truth. So will Ezekiel do what God says, or will he do what the false teachers would say when they say peace, peace, when there is no peace? One little tidbit. The false teachers were saying that they would only have to spend 2 years in captivity when it was actually going to be 70 years. So the people with Ezekiel in Babylon, if they were to listen to the false teachers, they would be thinking, well, this is terrible, but 2 years, not that bad. And that wasn't the case at all. So what are they to do? So this is what God is telling them through Ezekiel. He says in verse 5, "For you are not to send to a people of," or I'm sorry, "you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. You're not sent," in verse 6, "to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you." Isn't that amazing? He's saying, Ezekiel, I'm sending you out to people, they're your people. You know their customs, you know their language, you know how they roll, you know what they do, you know what they're into. You're one of them, and I'm sending you to them. And because of their familiarity with you, and their familiarity with what you're going to say with my word, they're not going to listen to you. But if I sent you some place where you couldn't even speak their language, they would receive you. You know the saying, right? You guys know what I'm thinking? Zach, brownie points. Familiarity breeds contempt. You know, as I was thinking about this, I'm reading these passages and I'm studying them. And there's so many questions in my mind. Like, what makes a person hard-hearted? I can give you the surface answers. But it's amazing to me to see somebody walking with the Lord and yet have a life filled with unrepented sin until the point to where they fall completely away from the Lord and don't turn back. And if you're a Christian for a little while, you'll see that. And that's why it's so important. Our hearts are so important. Sometimes we give ourselves permission to be okay with a little bit of sin. And I want to encourage you to pray that God would give you a heart and mind, the same heart and mind that He feels about sin. Because sin will kill us. It will destroy us. It'll ruin everything. And God loves us so much, He doesn't want us to go that way. But not only that, we live in a world where there are so many hurting people that the world needs us. The world needs Christians to be Christians. The world needs to see it. They need to see an authentic Christian. And that's why it's so important that we're good at repenting. It's been said that some people feel like God loves to forgive and I love to sin, so it's a match made in heaven. But you know, the Bible also says that we're not to use God's grace as a cloak for our sin. In other words, we're not just to continually live in sin and say, I sin, but God will forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord, and then just keep going on sinning and sinning. We're to actually repent and turn from that. And God has given us the power to do that. So in verse 6, Ezekiel's being sent out with people that they already know what he's going to say, because Jeremiah's already said it, Isaiah's already said it. They know. And I want to encourage you, don't ever get too familiar with God to the point where you're not expecting to hear from Him, where you're not expecting God to do something. Don't ever get bored. Don't ever take Him for granted. We worship a holy God who wants to speak to us, who wants to continue to work in our lives. So just be very careful of that thing that happens where you start going through the motions. You start getting just used to doing the same thing the same way all the time. Be careful of that. So in verse 7, he says, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you." Why? "Because they will not listen to me." Isn't that interesting? You ever get sad or discouraged because you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they're not listening? And then you feel bad about yourself. Like, I'm just terrible. I'm a horrible person. I can't even, you know, say the gospel right or whatever. It's not you. They don't want to hear from the Lord. If you're sharing the things of the Lord, it's a very interesting thing that happens if you're into that. If you're taking these things seriously and you're sharing the things of the Lord with people, it's interesting the reactions you get. Even, you know, you don't even have to necessarily share the gospel, but obviously we should. But if you go to work tomorrow and you start sharing some things from tonight's study, you could even talk to people that say they're Christians, you'll find out they don't want to hear about it. They don't want to hear that. They'd rather just have a kind of a canned, programmed approach that doesn't encourage them to walk by faith and walk in a life of denying the flesh. It's very interesting to find those kind of reactions. And that, to me, shows me the power of God's Word. God's Word's so powerful, and it has such a dramatic effect. Verse 8, it says, "Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads." Why is he saying that? Have you ever seen those rams kind of, they go on their back legs and they're like headbutt? Anybody? Yeah, that's pretty neat. I don't know. I've never really researched that, but it seems like it hurts, but it doesn't look like it hurts. They must have a thing, a hard forehead or whatever. Why is he saying that? What he's telling Ezekiel is he's saying, hey, these people that you're going to be teaching and talking to, they are so hard-headed. I'm going to have to give you a hard head too. You know what that means is for us that God will give us an ability to persist and not give up. He'll give us a heart. We have to be stubborn in the things of God. We'll have plenty of opportunities as we're up against people with very hard heads to say, you know what? That's all right. Forget about it. I'm just going to yield to your hard-headedness. Maybe even accept your ways. But you know what? Keep going. Because God will give you a hard head. He will make you like a ram, able to take any headbutt and keep going. And I really appreciate that about God, because he gives us everything that we need to continue on in the calling that he's given us. So he says in verse 9, he says, your forehead is going to be so strong, it's going to be like an adamant stone, which best is compared to a diamond, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. We talked about that look thing last time, but don't be intimidated. Don't let people mad dog you. Don't be let people intimidate you. But continue on in faithfulness to the things that God has called you to be faithful in. It's as simple as that. And when you're afraid, when you feel like quitting, when you feel like backing down, just remember, go to the Lord. Because as we go out, and remember, this is talking about us actually actively engaging our culture and people with our faith. Right? This is not talking about just staying back and not talking to anybody and just having our own thing. But this is people are really take these things seriously, really are concerned about people's eternal welfare, and you go out and you get resistance, and God says, just keep going. And you know what else we see in here? God's saying, don't worry about the results either. Worry about being faithful. Verse 10, moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your what? Your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with all your ears. I love that. Because we've talked about before is the heart can be looked at as that's really our innermost person, and that's the place where we exercise our will or we yield to God's will. And I find this very important if we're going to be getting everything that God wants us to get out of the study of His Word, then we have to be able to be open to every single thing that God says. And we can't put our own stuff in there. We have to come into God's Word. So this is interesting because there's an actual way we're to approach God. Have you ever thought about that? Like, you know, say you come in here on a Wednesday night. There's a certain attitude, if you will. There's a certain receptivity. And there's a certain preparation. Now, I know some people just come right from work. And, you know, you don't have time to be in prayer an hour or two before you come. You don't have to be. But also, when we come in here, I think it's very important to be focused on what God is saying and to have the attitude of, God, what are you going to tell me to obey? What are you going to show me that you want me to do? It's a certain attitude of our heart. And I know I can sit through a lot of things and not remember anything. But when we're sitting in a place, whether it's your own devotional time or in a study, come thinking God wants to speak to me tonight. Come thinking and asking God. Come with expectation. Lord, here I am. Lord, I'm at your disposal. Lord, speak to me. And have a heart that really is intent on listening to everything. And be willing to surrender yourself to it. Be willing to say, Lord, search my heart. Lord, show me what you want. Maybe you're in a situation, a circumstance, you don't know what to do. Just say, Lord, show me. Lord, help me to know, help me to understand. And ask for the Holy Spirit to give you that ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit has to say to the church. Look in verse 11. He says, and go get to the captives. So now he's on the move. Get to the children of your people and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord, whether they hear or whether they refuse. That's not the issue. That's not your problem, Ezekiel, but you go and do what I say. Verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Now it's interesting because he was eating the word and it's really sweet. But now, this is what we find in the book of Revelation. We find there's a, he calls it a bitterness. And that's his understanding of the rebellion of the people that he's going to talk about, or talk to, I should say. And just the reality of the Word of God, that it's so true that even if it's woe or lamentation or whatever it is, that that's going to happen. So I think we kind of probably can relate to that. Like, we just love God's Word, we enjoy God's Word, but then it hurts us when we know people are rejecting it, or people are walking in lies or walking in darkness. It hurts. It's bitter. It's a terrible feeling. Reminds me of something that Hudson Taylor said, a great missionary to China. He said, there are three great truths. Number one, there is a God. Number two, he has spoken to us in the Bible. And number three, he means what he says. And when you are on the right side of truth, it's sweet. When you're on the wrong side of truth, it's bitter. So in verse 15, he says, then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar. We talked about that. That's where the captives were in Babylon. And I sat there, or I sat where they sat, I should say, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. He was so blown away by this interaction with God that he was just there for 7 days. And now he's back with his people. So in verse 16, it says, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So this is his calling now. God's telling him, this is what you are now. You're a watchman. What is in Ezekiel's mind? What's in Ezekiel's mind would be these men that would be on top of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And their job was to look for danger, to look for enemies, and get this, and then to warn the people in enough time so the people can do something about it. So it wasn't like they were to warn the people when it was too late. They would be very aware, very circumspect. They themselves would have to see danger afar off so they can tell the people about it. But now there's no Jerusalem, there's no wall, they're in enemy territory, but God is using that analogy of a watchman, he's saying, now you, Ezekiel, your job is to be like that watchman for the house of Israel. He says, therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, what's so critical about that is this is one way that you will be able to discern a false teacher. A false teacher will be somebody that you turn on the TV and they'll never say anything about sin, about the need to repent, about the need to deny themselves, take up their cross. The whole emphasis will be on how amazing you are, how wonderful you are, how much God loves you. It doesn't matter what you do. And if you want to be rich, you better send me a check. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to have seed faith for you. I'm powerful. I'm amazing. Send me your money and I'll pray for you, and it'll be seed faith. You're sowing a seed and you'll be wealthy. They're all over the place. There's some more overt and there are some that are less overt. But the question is, are you able to tell the difference? The great saying, I don't remember who said it, but it goes like this. It's the skin of the truth wrapped in a lie. So there's enough truth to make you go, okay, well, they're holding a Bible. They never opened it, but they're like waving it around. And I want to do the best I can to let you know I don't want to be like, you know, barking at shadows. But man, I see a lot of things that Christians are falling into. And it really bothers me. It's really concerning to me. The best way to know is just stay in the Word. Be careful of cultural ideas that creep into the church and become normal. Be careful of Eastern sort of religions or philosophies that are called New Age things that are coming into the church. Be careful of a church that the Word of God is not front and center. And the Word of God is not taught. That opens a vacuum for bad things to come into. Ask yourself this. This is what baffles me. So if you're a Christian, right? And then God's given us the Word of God. What should your view of the Word of God be if you're a Christian? Should it be extremely high? Should it be the most amazing thing that you have? So if you're in a Christian church and you're a Christian, why would you not teach the Bible? Can you explain that? Is there one good biblical reason you wouldn't teach the Bible? I know a lot of worldly reasons you wouldn't, but you see where I'm getting at? But see, a lot of Christians don't even know the difference. And I'm not saying you have to do it like we do it at all. I'm just saying, if I'm a Christian, shouldn't I be able to go up to Jim and say, hey, Jim, what about that scripture? Wasn't that amazing? And shouldn't Jim be like, wow, really? What was it? Tell me. And I tell him, he goes, wow, that's neat. What do you think that means? What is God saying to you about it? Or should he say, I don't care about that. But have you found that? That's weird to me. If this is God's word, shouldn't we all just be able to just talk about the word and share and fellowship over the worship? Why is that a big thing? Shouldn't you expect that if you go to a church to go in and have God's word taught? And like I say, you don't have to do it like we do it, but shouldn't you kind of expect that? Wouldn't that be normal? I would think that this seems just so normal to me. Have you ever gone to, it's been a long time since I like church hopped. I tried to go to another church, but I realized I need to be here. But you know, I actually remember years ago, I moved and I was trying to find a church. And I went to a church, and after the church was finished, I had to go to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa because it didn't feel like I even went to church. I went to church. I think Calvary Chapel ruined me. Because if there's no meat and if it's just milk, it bothers me. So I had to go to church after I went to church. And then I realized I better go to a church that teaches the word because I'm hungry. I need it. I need the word of God. I mean, if you can do it without the word of God, that's pretty amazing. Jesus was the word. He was into the word. But you see where I'm getting at? See how far things have drifted where you actually, like, it's a big deal that you're in a church that has the Bible. Like, it's interesting to me. But as you read the Bible, You start to get into it. For some people, they come to our church, they're not used to it at first. And they start to like choke because they're used to a liquid diet, and now you're getting like steak. And I've seen a couple Heimlich maneuvers over there. But you know, the thing is, once you get hooked, a lot of you are probably ruined because you love the Word of God. And I hope you're ruined. Because I hope if you move or you go somewhere else, I hope you'll look for a church that's teaching the Word. It's not about our church. It's not about Calvary Chapel. It's not about anything. It's about the Word of God. I don't care where you go. Make sure they're teaching the Word of God. That's so important. But what people tell me a lot of times is it's very hard to find a Bible teaching church. I don't know. I know there's Bible teaching churches. But make sure you're planted there. Make sure you're being rooted there. So in verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. You might want to underline that. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquities, but his blood I will require at your hand. You see, I think about that a lot. And I feel a burden and a heaviness coming up here every time because of stuff like that. And I know that I will stand before God one day to give an account. So if nobody comes, if we don't have a building, if we don't have this or that, that's not my problem. My problem is, am I warning? Am I teaching the word? Am I declaring the whole counsel? That's my problem, which I don't consider that a problem, but you know what I mean. This is serious stuff. Did you just see what that said? So I want to make sure I'm not saying you don't have to repent of your sins. You don't have to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter what you believe. I don't want to say that because I don't want blood on my hands. What happens with what you do, that's completely dependent on each individual. But if anybody were to come to this fellowship, I would hope that they would know what they're rejecting or accepting. That would be clear. Because there's a lot of people that go to church thinking they're saved, and the church is never declaring or telling them what it means to be saved and what they need to do. So they're comfortable and comforted in their sins. And what I read here is that there will be an accountability for the pastor and those in the leadership and those promoting that sort of thing. So Ezekiel's saying, hey, look, or he's told, hey, Ezekiel, you go and tell them this, and if you don't, whatever's going to happen with them is going to happen with them, but that's going to be blood on your hands. Look what he says in verse 19. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you shall be shall deliver your soul. In verse 20, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. That's referring to religious people that are doing religious things and still need to be warned. Verse 21, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, also you will have delivered your soul. Verse 22, then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. So I arose and I went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Imagine seeing the glory of the Lord, and then God saying, say what I say, and if you don't say what I say, then blood is on your hands. And then after he says that, then he sees the glory of the Lord again. That's making a point. Verse 24, then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself inside your house, and you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So let's just finish there. So last thing before we take communion is, here's to me one of the scariest things I could ever imagine, and it's when God stops speaking. In the book of Romans chapter 1, it talks about when God gives people over. That's a very, very scary thing to me. And you know what enhances the scariness of it? Is that we can artificially manufacture God's voice, God's words, to make ourselves feel okay and comfortable when in reality we're not hearing from God at all. So as we get into communion, I hope you're all not bummed out. If you're saved, you should be totally stoked, because none of this applies to you. Judgment doesn't apply to you. Proclaiming the word of God does. So now as we transition into communion, I want us to be thinking about something. I want us to be thinking about the glory of the Lord and our willingness to submit ourselves under the glory of the Lord. But as you're thinking about that, I want you to also remember, as we're taking communion tonight, remember, as we submit ourselves under the glory of the Lord, what we're doing is we're placing ourselves under the loving hands of God. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present yourself as a holy living sacrifice. 11 chapters, Paul declares God's grace and mercy and then says, God is so amazing, I'm encouraging you to give yourself to that. When we give ourselves to the Lord, we're giving ourselves to God's love and goodness and mercy, because he's taken the judgment himself. All that judgment stuff we talked, he's taken that for us. Wild, isn't it? It's amazing. So let's pray. We'll have Chris come up. We'll bring the lights down. Ushers are going to pass out the communion elements. Hang on to it, and then we'll just take it all together. Sound good? You guys okay? Okay. Lord Jesus, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that as we looked at and emphasized tonight through your word, the judgment aspect of who you are, I pray that we would rejoice, Lord, in our forgiveness and the fact that you've taken that judgment for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged and inspired to give our lives for the gospel, Lord. As we read in your word tonight, that these are life and death things, Lord. These are eternal things. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would personally take responsibility for our own personal relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that we would seek you and love you with all of our hearts. I pray if we need to tonight, Lord, we would ask for forgiveness of our sins. I pray, Lord, that we would remember, Lord, your sacrifice for us. And by your Spirit, that truth would penetrate our hearts, Lord. We thank you. Let's continue in a state of prayer, each one of us. This is a time between you and God while the ushers come and pass out the elements. But please, in these last minutes, please take advantage of this time to come to the throne of God, to come to the throne of grace, to meet with him at the mercy seat, to interact with him. Make this about you and God right now. Let this be a personal time. Hallelujah. Amen.
amazed by you, for all you've done, for all you've done for us. You have set us free. Oh, the mystery of all you've done, for all you've done for us. Yes, all you've done, for all you've done for us. Yes, all you've done, all you've done for us. We break this bread, we drink this wine, remembering the cross.
He who knew no sin was made sin so we could be the righteousness of God. Can you believe it? The righteousness of God. It's not a righteousness of man, but we would be the righteousness of God. That blows me away. He who knew no sin became sin so that we can be the righteousness of God. Do you know when God looks at you and me, he sees his own righteousness, God's own righteousness. Not just a good earthly person, he's seen his righteousness. That blows me away. Tonight you may feel dirty, you may feel like a loser, a failure. You may feel like you're no good. That's not the way God sees you. He sees you as the righteousness of God, his own righteousness. It's amazing. So we hold these elements tonight. We are remembering how that happened. We're remembering the sacrifice of the sinless one. We're remembering his love for us. We're remembering his willingness to die for us. We're remembering it is finished. You know, I always remember when I was in college and I'd take that last test. I'd walk out of that room and I'd have this amazing feeling of a huge weight off me and exhilaration that it's finished. As believers, because of the cross, Jesus declared to us, it is finished. There's nothing else we have to get or gain or prove or do. Jesus said, it is finished, period. Isn't God good? I can't even handle it. This is so amazing. So we have these elements of remembrance. This bread represents the body of Christ that was incarnated, that came into this world. Jesus, the creator of the world, took on a human body. And then with that human body, went to the cross. and bore our sin upon him. Let's remember that as we partake of the bread tonight. And on that cross, as Jesus was giving his body, his blood, sinless blood, was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. What can wash away our sins? Can you tell me? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I hope and pray you know, if you're a believer, that by his blood, your sins have been washed away. Let's partake of the cup together. Man, let's all stand. Maybe we can get Chris to do one last song for us. God is so good. How good is he? So good. How good is he?
So good.
So good. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.